the pitfall of resentment or spitefulness, as it is here evidenced in this particular incident that involves these two very well-known disciples, James and John. They're renowned. One of them was an early martyr for the faith. We read of James's martyrdom in the Acts of the Apostles. The other was renowned for writing scripture and also as the apostle of love. And it just shows you the sanctifying grace of God in a man's life that made John the man that he was, as he's revealed to us in his writings, because he started out with a totally different spirit. James and John were called the sons of thunder, and it wasn't a reference to their lineage, their descent. It was a reference to their character. If you turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 17, you will find that little piece of information there given to us where there is the listing of these disciples in Mark's account. And Mark chapter 3, verse 16 begins the list. Simon, he surnamed Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Now, as we know their lineage, we know their ancestry, their family line, because the scripture tells us elsewhere that they're the children of Zebedee. Zebedee was their father, and Salome was their mother. That's given to us elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, it says, among which was Mary Magdalene. This is referring to those who were women who were at the cross. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And then when you turn to Mark chapter 15, if you turn that up there, you will find the name of that woman, the mother of Zebedee's children, because in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, we are told who this woman is by name. And it says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joses. Well, we've already covered those two individuals in that previous reference, Matthew 27, 56. And then it gives you the name of the third woman. Now, in Matthew's account, she's described as the mother of Zebedee's children, but here she's described as Salome. So John's mother and James's mother is Salome, and Zebedee is their father. So when the Lord Jesus named these men, back there in Mark 3:17, he named them the sons of thunder, the sons of Boanerges. He's not referring to their physical lineage. He's not referring to their family line. He's referring to their character. He's referring to a fiery character that was in these two men. Now, that's hard to comprehend when you think about the man John as we know him in Scripture. But then, remember, John's writings were at the very end of his life. They were the last of the Scriptures to be written in the AD 90s. With his gospel and then his three epistles in the book of the Revelation. And there's a totally different spirit. If you didn't know anything else about scripture and somebody gave you the gospel of John and the epistles of John particularly and said, here, read those, and you knew nothing about the Bible and you knew nothing about John, and somebody gave you those and said, now, say something about the character of the man that has written those. Well, you'd be right to conclude he's the apostle of love. Doesn't John make reference to that subject so often, that he's known as the beloved apostle? But then if you were to discover that the Lord Jesus gave these two men the name the sons of thunder. I remember way back in college, first 2 weeks in college is a different timetable to what happened the rest of the year. And part of the first 2 weeks in college was a course on child evangelism. And I remember the Reverend Morris Baxter was taken at that time when I went into college, along with others. And I remember him making reference to James and John, the sons of thunder, and he said, wouldn't you love those two boys in your children's meeting? Two boys that got the name of sons of thunder. I remember talking to Thomas Martin, and he said, me and David were a bit like that. We went to the children's meeting to wreck it, and the Lord ended up saving the two of them. But anyway, James and John had a completely different character starting out. The grace of God sanctified those two men, and it becomes far more obvious in John because he lived the longer. But these two men started out with a spirit, a fiery spirit in them, a zealous spirit within them. And there were times when that zealous, fervent character spilled over in an ugly way. And here's one of those examples in Luke chapter 9, where that zealous spirit that was there manifests itself in a way that is anything but pleasant and lovely, anything but in keeping with the spirit that we know to be in John in a later time. It may even have shown itself a little in what is given to us there in the couple of verses before that, because in verse 49 it says, John answering said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. We dealt with that in the last pitfall, selfish ambition. And we talked about the confession that John was made to utter at this time. But do we not see a little bit of that spirit maybe? A very zealous spirit? A very fervent character that's coming out there, and where they find that individual, and he's not with them. He's doing it in the Lord's name. He's not doing it contrary to the Lord, or he's not doing it against the Lord in any way. He's doing it in the Lord's name, but because he's not among them, John, it says, we. So John is indicating there was somebody else along with him, however many we don't know, but there's certainly more than John told him to desist. But then it comes out even more here in these verses that we have read this evening, so much so that the Lord Jesus has to turn to James and John. Verse 55, and he rebuked them, and he said, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. You don't know what spirit's in you. The Lord was certainly not commending the attitude and the spirit that there was in James and John. And it's these two that are particularly singled out here. They're mentioned by name there in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, it wasn't Peter. And how often it's Peter who's the first to speak. He's the impetuous one. He's always jumping in with a first opinion. It's not Peter this time. It's James and John. And when we think about the character that these two men had, and the name that is given to them by the Lord, the Sons of Thunder, we can see just a little bit of that character, that character trait here spilling out in earlier times. Oh, now the Lord can sanctify somebody's character. And we've all got character traits that need to be sanctified. Every one of us. Every one of us. There's not one of us that can say, oh, I've got no character traits that don't need to be sanctified. We can be like Peter, maybe impetuous, always first to speak. Or maybe we can be like James and John, full of a zeal and a fervency that maybe even verges on resentment or spitefulness. Because these two disciples took umbrage at how their master was treated. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with zeal, nothing wrong with fervency of spirit, not a bit at all. The Lord tells us to be zealous. There's that command given to the church over in Revelation, be ye zealous. There is a zeal that we are to have, and there's a fervency of soul and spirit that a Christian is to have, but it's a certain type of zeal and it's a certain type of fervency. But these two disciples, it would seem, took umbrage that their master was being treated in such a disrespectful way. And maybe it's because they were involved in it very closely. Because if you look there at verse 52, it says that he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. And when they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this. It may be, it doesn't tell us specifically here, but maybe James and John were the messengers that were sent on. Maybe they took it very personally. This rebuke of this rejection of the Savior, this disrespectful attitude towards their master. And afterwards, they had gone in and prepared the way, and it would seem that by preparing the way, I take it that the Lord told them to seek out somewhere for them to lodge. That he's on this journey, as verse 51 tells us, he's leaving Galilee. He's making his way up to Jerusalem. So he's on this journey. It's not going to be the journey of a day. It's going to be the journey of a number of days. So there's going to be somewhere that they need to lodge. And that would be, to me, that is why that these messengers have been sent on ahead into one of these villages of the Samaritan. Look out a place for us to stay. And maybe James and John did that, or some of the others, if it's not them, some of the others evidently then has gone in and found a place. But then they turned, changed their tune. And there's a reason, and we'll come to that in a moment, why they wouldn't receive the Lord. But it seems that James and John took particular umbrage to this in the manner that their master was treated. And that made them to react in this particular way then. Now, the Samaritans, this village of the Samaritans and whoever the individuals were, did not welcome the Lord Jesus as James and John thought they should, and they were much displeased with that, even incensed, infuriated by it. Took it, as I say, maybe personally. Maybe, I'm only surmising here, but the passages are beside each other, so I think maybe there is grounds for tying this together. Maybe the dispute as to who was the greatest is spilling over into this matter too. They don't like to lose face. Don't like to be given a task and then for maybe some of the other disciples to say, well, what were you doing there? You were given a job to do and you didn't do it. Look, they're not welcoming the Savior. What were you up to? So maybe that, the fact that previous there is this connection between the dispute, who should be the greatest, is spilling over into other areas of life. That's what often happens. When one part of our character is not subdued and sanctified by the grace of God, it starts to influence other parts of our character and our service for God. It's not a matter of picking and choosing what parts of our character are sanctified. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm just like that. You know, you take me as I am. That really isn't Christian. Just to say that, oh, you take me as I am, and that's the way I am. If it's not a spirit that ought to be in us, we ought to be seeking to do something about it. If it's a character trait that we have that leads us into doing something or saying something or acting in a way that is contrary to the Lord and contrary to His Word, then we should start to do something about that character trait and say, Lord, I need it sanctified. I need it sanctified by the grace of God. It's part of me, but grace can sanctify it and use it for good rather than for harm. But out of their outrage and the dismay at how the Savior is treated, they want permission to call fire down from heaven. And they use the example of Elijah back in 2 Kings. But there's no parallel. There's no parallel at all between what is going on here and what happened with Elijah. And it's not my intention just to go there tonight and think about that. But just to make the point, as I have, there is no parallel. It may be an incident in the Old Testament, but it was in a totally different set of circumstances that Elijah called for fire to come down from heaven upon those individuals, as he did three times in 2 Kings 1. No parallel whatsoever. But these two disciples, they try to get scripture justification, you see, for what they're doing. They want a little bit of authority. They want an example that they can say, well, Lord, can we not do what happened there? What can we not do what Elijah did? It's just consumed them. Is it any wonder the Lord spoke to them in the way that he did? 55 and verse 56, where he had to turn and rebuke them and say to them, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. That's totally contrary to the Spirit of Christ, who came to save men's lives, not to destroy men's lives. Now, James and John got caught up in a very long-running dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's something else that's going on in the background here. And that is the attitude of the Jews and the Samaritans. And I'm not just speaking about the general animosity that there was between the two of them. We're well aware of that in Scripture. But there's something else that I want you to think about here that is suggested to us there in verse 53. It says, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So here's the point. It seems as if whoever the messengers were that were initially sent, if it was James and John, that they had an agreement, that they had sought out a place of lodging, and there was a place that was going to receive them. But then, when the Saviour arrives with the other disciples, and they detect that the Saviour is for moving on, he's only passing through, he's only going to lodge for a night, and then he's going to go on because he's on the journey to Jerusalem, these Samaritans change their opinion, and they say, no, we don't want you now to stay. Even though we've agreed beforehand, we don't want you now to stay because of what you're going to do. And it's to do with the Saviour's desire to make his way to Jerusalem, because there was a long-running dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans as to where the true centre of worship ought to be. The Jews argued that it was Jerusalem, and rightly so, because that scripture supports that. But the Samaritans argued that it should be Shechem or Sychar. Shechem is the Old Testament name, and Sychar is the New Testament name. John chapter 4, you remember the Saviour meeting the woman of Samaria at the well. Well, it was in Sychar, or the modern name of it is Nablus, in the West Bank in Israel. It's the place of Joseph's tomb, outside the city of Nablus. In fact, I don't know if you know anything about Nablus and the city or the tomb of Joseph, but there's certain times in the year when Jews can go there. And the Israeli army closed down everything. It's usually in the middle of the night. They closed down everything, and if you ever look it up on the internet, and you'll see all the armored vehicles and the buses, the individuals who want to pilgrimage, the religious Jews who want to go and pray at Joseph's tomb, and they all pile into buses and they take them in to Nablus under a heavy, heavy guard, because you know rightly what's going to happen. The Palestinians don't want it happening, and they've got a few allies in this part of the world as well over the last decades, as we well know, and they certainly didn't like the Jews going to worship or pray at Joseph's tomb. But I would encourage you, look it up. There's films on the internet about the religious Jews, and they're packing into that tomb, and they're praying and getting worked up, because it's such a sacred site to get to Joseph's tomb. But there was this long-running dispute. Which is the true center of worship? Is it Jerusalem, or is it this place, Shechem in the Old Testament or Sychar in the New Testament? Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 20. You'll see that it brought out here in what the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well. John chapter 4 and it's verse 20. The Lord Jesus is replying to the woman's statement. She said, the previous verse, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And then the woman said as well, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." But do you see what she's saying there in verse 20? "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say," you're a Jew, "and you say that it's Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship God, but our fathers say it's here." So there was this long-running dispute. And that's what is lying behind the statement in Luke chapter 9, where we find that the Samaritans do not now want to permit the Lord and his disciples to lodge in this village, because they have realized, oh, he's not for staying here. He's only passing through. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, and we don't agree that Jerusalem is the place of worship. We believe in this mount, in Samaria, in Shechem, is the place where God ought to be worshipped. So verse 53 explains why they don't want to now receive the Lord. So James and John get pulled in. That's the point I'm making here. They get pulled into an old, age-long dispute, which even makes their resentment and spitefulness all the more unworthy. They ought to have known. They ought to have known something about that and sought to avoid it. And this spirit of resentment, spitefulness, raises its head. Now, having said that by way of explanation, I just want to apply a few points before we conclude. Would it ever happen that you and I could fall into this pitfall too. For example, could you and I be zealous in the wrong way? Is that possible? Oh, zeal is a good thing. We want zeal. We need zeal for God. But could we have a zeal that is wrong? That we're zealous in the wrong way? Zeal needs to be tempered with knowledge and with restraint, needs to be seasoned with grace. Zeal is good, but zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Dangerous if we have zeal without knowledge, without restraint. And we can be zealous in the wrong way. Oh, we might think, oh, I need to be zealous here. I need to be zeal. I need to be filled with zeal here in these circumstances. Well, there's an example here of two of these disciples who thought the very same thing, and the Lord had to turn to them and say, you don't even know what spirit you're of. It's certainly not the Spirit of God that's in you. So I think there is reason for us to say tonight to ourselves, I could fall into the same pitfall. I can have a zeal that's wrong. I might be convinced it's the right thing to do. I might say to myself, oh, I need to be zealous. But if it's not according to knowledge and if it's not tempered with grace, then it's the wrong type of zeal to have. We could be zealous in the wrong cause. I've indicated here that James and John get pulled into this old age-long dispute about where they should worship, Jerusalem or Sychar or Shechem. That has played a part in this matter. Could we be zealous in the wrong cause? Could we be zealous in a way that is just the product of prejudice or with a dispute is fueling it, that we have taken sides on something that doesn't concern us, shouldn't interest us at all, but we've taken sides in a matter? I think we just have to be honest and say, Lord, I could do any of those things left to myself. I'll confess that. I could do any of those things left to myself. What about zealous for the wrong motive? You see, they failed to appreciate the Lord's purpose. The Lord indeed was going to Jerusalem. And they went on. It says there in verse 56 at the very end, they went to another village. There was a way out here. There was a way out. The Lord Jesus was quite happy to go to the other village. He wasn't going to stand on his ground and say, I'm lodging in this place and nowhere else. The Lord said, we'll go on to another village. Because it wasn't an issue. So they failed to appreciate the Lord's purpose. They failed to curb their own spirits. They were doing something that the Lord said is so contrary to me. I've not come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save. And maybe that's a good measure for us to use with regards to zeal. There's no point in making it so complicated that we forget it and can't work it out. But maybe a simple way of working it out, well, is zeal a good thing or not? We should say, is this going to work out for the saving of sinners or the destroying of sinners? When I'm filled with zeal about something, maybe I should ask myself that question, and I'm encouraging you to do the same. Is this going to work out for the salvation of a sinner or the hindrance of a sinner? And the Lord had to say to them, I've not come to destroy lives, I've come to save them. He wasn't going to give them permission at all to call fire down from heaven, whatever spirit was in these men. Now, as I started out saying, I'll finish with a point to be fair to John. We don't see a lot of James's character because he died a martyr. But let's be fair to John. Grace sanctified him and made him the apostle of love as we know him to be in the rest of Scripture. So to be fair to him, I think it's only right that we finish off saying that again. The Lord sanctified him, and he had a zeal for God because he was willing to be in exile on the Isle of Patmos. His zeal didn't diminish. Oh, he had zeal right to the end of his life. There he is, an old man, and he's on the Isle of Patmos for the cause of Christ. He's in exile. It was an island prison, and he was sentenced there to spend whatever number of years, maybe the rest of his life, on that island prison called Patmos. John had zeal. He had zeal right to the end. But it was zeal that was sanctified. And may we indeed have zeal, Christian, but may that zeal be sanctified. It doesn't diminish our faithfulness to the Lord. It doesn't diminish our willingness even to stand for Christ and suffer for Christ. But it certainly tempers the way in which we act. That was John. And may we avoid the pitfall. And the Lord here evidently records it for a purpose.